I just have to listen to him and just be quiet and listen. That's Phil Keaggy, a world-class guitarist, and he sings to Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. We heard from Selah, Bless the Broken Road. We heard from Steve Bell, along with his daughter Sarah, a song that was written by Mary Catherine, actually, but performed by Steve and Sarah, Unto the Least of These. And good morning to you, 12 and a half after the hour. It's a Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road. And we welcome Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times out east. Where hot and humid today, Doug?
Oh, we're pushing 90 again and heading towards 95. Ooh. One of these weeks, this thing's going to break.
Well, sooner or later. What's fall like in D.C.? I don't think I've ever been there in the autumn.
We do get colors, yeah. Although we don't tend to get the deep reds here for some reason. We may not have the right kind of maples.
Yeah.
But, you know, fall is probably 70s and 80s.
And it probably lasts a lot longer than fall in Minnesota, which is a gorgeous season up here, but it's so short. It could be 2 weeks and it's gone, you know?
It does last a little longer, but the leaves still come off the trees at about the same rate.
Then to get into that stark brown season, just waiting for the snow. That's not that. Still a summer. I shouldn't think too far ahead. We're savoring summer here. It's going to be 90s in northern Minnesota today, too, so we'll contend with a little bit of summer feeling yet. We've been talking with Doug about, well, altitudes. We spent a couple of weeks at 30,000 feet. We took a look at some of the big cultural differences, the cultural characteristics of the first century Hebrew culture, and kind of compared it to surrounding cultures and saw how it applied to some of the parables and other scriptural passages. We've come down in altitude. Last week we were at 5,000 feet looking at gospel themes, and today we hit the ground softly, I presume, Doug.
Well, I just thought it might be good for you guys to get your feet back on the ground.
Yeah, that's asking a lot, but we'll see what we can do. Yeah, I'm ready. Doug brings us the historic and cultural context of Scripture, which just displays new layers of meaning and power and beauty in the Gospels in particular. And I think Doug, your favorite is Luke, isn't it? Is that because of the timeline, because it's kind of written for the Greeks, for the Greek mind?
Well, Luke is the one, the only Greek writer of the Gospels, the other three being Jewish, and he's into chronology, I would say a little bit more intensively than perhaps the other Jewish writers are, because they're more concerned with themes, and they'll move events around to build their themes, and it might not always be tight chronology. But I think there's a lot of insight to be gained from a study of the chronological flow of what Jesus says and what Jesus does in Luke, and it just gives an extra layer, an extra dimension of insight and understanding that I just find fascinating. So, you know, of the four Gospels, I think I'm probably partial to Luke. I just love to study and see what he does and how he constructs his narratives and sequences his narratives to, again, build these themes at 5,000 feet that we were talking about over the last couple of weeks.
You know, and that in itself was an illustration of the cultural differences, the Hebrews having written Matthew and Mark and John, and Luke being the Greek, and it stands out as being so different. And I'm wondering if some kind of study hasn't been done. I don't know if it has, but is there a favorite gospel, a most read gospel? I tend to lean to John, personally.
I think probably John may be a preferred gospel, because for decades, the Billy Graham Association always handed out booklets of the Gospel of John as a follow-up to their crusades, and therefore that's where a lot of people got initially exposed to the Gospel, and that tends to be your favorite, I think, after a while, where you were initially exposed, and so that may help explain why a lot of people really resonate well with the Gospel of John.
Well, and then, and David, do you have a favorite Gospel?
No, I don't. I like them all.
Okay. Well, I find it harder to understand to wade through Matthew and Mark, because I'm thinking timeline again. I'm thinking like a Greek-minded guy from early to late and everything in order. But emotionally, I respond to John. I mean, to me, that's the concise description of who Christ was and what he came to do. Just the first chapter, right there. And I often recommend that to people as the place to start in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Doug, do you have a recommendation? Where if somebody came to you and said, you know, I'm just new at this thing, and I've got this book, and I'm really dying to get it, where should I start?
Well, you know, my favorite book for starters has always been Mark. I think we've talked about this before, but let's just repeat it again. You know, when you study Matthew, you're really focusing on the words of Jesus. And when you study Mark, you're focusing on the actions of Jesus. And when you study Luke, of course, you're looking at the chronology of Jesus. And when you look at John, you're looking at the conflicts of Jesus. And when I do Bible studies or have done Bible studies with brand new believers, I like to start with Mark because it's got action. It's probably, you know, I use these words probably too loosely here, but Mark is a little bit more sensationalistic in the way he portrays a lot of these actions. And it really moves along quite nicely in terms of its pace. And so I think brand new believers can relate to a flow of action, because that's sort of how we view our movies. And
you know, might that be relevant somewhat to the age of this new believer too? I mean, if you're talking to a 60-year-old versus a 20-year-old, you might have a different recommendation.
It could well be, but it's a shorter book, which means you can get through it a little bit more quickly. And it's just packed with a lot of action events that can be opened up and explained contextually, and really provide you tremendous fuel and food to provide to these people who are brand new and just starting to take this whole Jesus thing and the kingdom of God in for the first time.
So let's start our journey here at ground level. David and I are walking, looking straight ahead, neither to the right nor to the left. And ears are open here.
Well, just to recap where we've been at 30,000 feet to start, because we wanted to be clear what the five storylines of Scripture are, those themes that show up in every single passage, at least one of the five do, in the Bible. And then we went to 25,000 feet to make sure we were thinking culturally, had the same mindset of the era of the Scripture that we're in. Then we went to 5,000 feet to make sure we were connected with the themes that transcend a passage to passage, chapter to chapter, that each Bible writer is developing. We want to keep that well in view. And now we arrive at ground level. And so we're going to deal with a passage, a hypothetical passage here. And so I'm going to ask you a question. When you approach any passage, let's say in the Old Testament or the Gospels, what's the very first question you want to ask about that passage?
I want to ask where they are. I want to know what happened just before. Maybe that's one question. What's the context?
That's two responses,
actually.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No. I'm double-minded occasionally, you know.
Where they are is a geography question, and what happened before is a history question.
Yeah, I read in stereo is the thing.
Well, that's great. So let's just stay with the first question. Where are we? It's all about geography. And there are probably four good questions you want to ask. We'll take them in sequence here over the coming weeks. But the first one is, where are we? The second one is, what's happened here before? The third one is, what cultural clues does the writer give us? The fourth is, what literary issues do we need to deal with in the passage? And the fifth is, what does the site look like? So let's deal with the very first one. Where are we? Now, I think one of the things that I've discovered in traveling around in Western evangelicalism is that most people have a reasonably good handle for what's happened here before, because that's the history question. And what's happened here before generally comes out of the Old Testament, if we're dealing with the Gospels, and we have some familiarity with the Old Testament. But they really struggle with the very first question, where are we? Because one of the things that's seldom, if ever, taught is biblical geography. Have you guys ever been exposed to an adult education course on biblical geography?
Never. Not
no.
Once. No.
And
it's never even been brought up at church, as far as I know.
And you can go through just about every seminary in this country, and you may get some anecdotal observations on biblical geography, but you're never going to spend a whole semester course dealing with that subject.
Yeah, just about every Bible sticks maps in there. I mean,
and how many people actually go back there and use them and read them?
I do.
Well, you've got a great head start there. So we're going to deal with a tremendous challenge. We're going to talk about biblical geography, which is entirely visual. You know, it's maps and all that sort of thing. Via radio. I mean, we just may be breaking whole new ground here.
Well, yeah. But it's internet radio, and that means there's a website. And, you know, if this leads into things, we can always post pictures, too, so people can watch as we talk. But let's just talk on the radio today.
Do we have some of John's maps up yet?
There are some views of Israel up there. You know, I haven't been to that part of the website in a while. I should go take a look at that and update it. But, yeah, there's still a few pictures. There's a Jerusalem model. I think there's a map of the Megiddo area or photograph, an aerial photograph. But, no, not of the whole country, no.
Okay. Well, I just received several days ago from Israel a brand-new three-dimensional topographical relief map of Israel in full color.
Ooh.
And I've got a JPEG of that. Why don't I send that to you?
Please
you
can, do.
You oh can yeah.
Post that on your site.
Yeah, and cool. further, how do other people get their hands on that?
Well, we sell them as one of our resources here at Preserving Bible Times, so they could just give us a call at area code 410-953-0557, and we can take an order and send them one. But anyway, I'll send you a JPEG of what that looks like, because it's about 20 inches tall and about 10 inches wide, and you can see the mountains and the valleys and the gentle hills and the trade routes and all of the things that are part of the biblical scene, which for a guy who's visual like me and even tactile, it's about the only way to go.
Well, we'll put that on the website. We'll also link it to yours. Of course, you're already linked to Preserving Bible Times. Can they go to the website and order it?
No, we don't have that one up on the website yet.
Okay, yet to come. Alrighty.
Because it has it's large and it has a different shipping cost, and we don't have the software loaded, but we can deal with it directly.
Okay. Well, we'll take care of that.
To get us going here on biblical geography, I'm going to do some imagining, or ask you to imagine. I'm going to put you up in a helicopter, and I'm going to get up about 500 feet in the air, and I'm going to do this in the northern part of the country on the foothills of Mount Hermon, and I'm going to fly you around, and I would ask you, if you were actually looking at the screen as we look down from the helicopter over this terrain, what do you see? And the answer would be, I see green. Everywhere you look, it's green. And that's because we're in the north. We have some pretty good soil up here in the valleys. We get more than adequate rainfall. And it's much easier to grow crops up here. Our rainfall is probably going to be 20, 25 inches a year. And it's green everywhere you look.
Now, is that the wine growing area of Israel as well?
No, that'll be further south.
Oh, okay. Because I always picture, and I'm glad you bring this up, because every time I picture a story, you know, my mental scene is usually a desert scene. It's dry, it's hot.
Yeah.
Brutal sunshine, rocks and stone structures around. I think of, I don't know where I get that, but I never think of Israel as green.
Hollywood, mostly. Maybe. Hollywood movies.
Because in this very small but very diverse land, both of those landscapes exist. There are four very distinct and very unique ecological systems in this very, very small country. There's nothing like it in the world. But anyway, so you're going to primarily see green. And because I'm looking down south into what's known as the Hula Valley, it's going to be reasonably flat. You're going to see a lot of agriculture. And then I'm going to take the helicopter, and I'm going to go 60 miles south.
Can I interrupt, Commander?
Absolutely.
Now, you sent out an email the other day, and it's got a topographical map attached.
I forward to you guys.
Oh.
Okay. Yeah, and I've got it on my screen now. Now, the area we just covered, there's an indentation off onto the right-hand side of the top of the map. Is that the valley you're talking about?
That is.
Okay. Okay.
And in the upper right-hand corner where it peaks there, that's not the top of Mount Hermon, but that's the foothills going up towards the top of Mount Hermon, which actually is in Syria.
Okay.
You can see the map there.
Okay. So at the upper edge of the map of the drawing is Syria? See.
Upper right is Syria. Upper left is Lebanon. Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Good. Okay.
Yeah. Thanks for holding that up, Doug. That's it is a three-dimensional rigid map, I presume a plastic
of
some
you
kind.
You can run your fingers over it into the valleys.
In full
and
color.
The mountain ridges.
Boy, that'd be something to have. Yeah.
And I want to take you now 60 miles south to what's known as the hill country of Samaria. And as you would look out the helicopter from about 500 feet in the air, first off, you would say, wow, this is pretty rugged and semi-mountainous. In fact, some of the mountains get to be about 3,000 feet in the air, deep valleys. You will also look at the sides of these mountains. You're going to see a lot of rocks. Now we're getting into better wine country here. And you will notice that all of a sudden it isn't green. It looks sort of gray because there are a lot of rocks and steep valleys and hillsides. And this is where Joshua took the embryonic nation after defeating Jericho, or I should say God defeated Jericho for them. After their skirmish at Ai, he took them into these Samarian hills for protection because the coastal plain, which is flat, which is controlled by the Egyptians or the Philistines, depending on which time period we're talking about here, will roam up and down in their chariots, but they don't dare bring these chariots into this rugged hill country. And plus, there are people who fight on flat ground. That's how I know they know how to fight. They're very uncomfortable trying to fight in hill country, mountainous country. And so this rugged central part of the country called the hill country of Samaria was the earliest home for this embryonic nation for sheer protection purposes. But it's very, very different from where we've just left, 60 miles to the north. In the time of Abraham and Joshua, there were a lot of oak trees on these mountainsides, but they've all been cut down. And now what you're going to see is just pine trees growing, but a very, very different topographical, physical geography terrain from where we just were 60 miles further north.
Like a microcosm of the whole world here. And there's an altitude change too, isn't there?
Yes, there certainly is. From the Sea of Galilee, which is 700 feet below sea level, up where we were, to begin our journey, and now we're between 2,500 and 3,000 feet in the air on these peaks in the hill country of Samaria. So now, hold your seatbelts. We're going to go 60 miles further south in this very small country to a place called Beersheba, which is where Abraham shows up in Genesis 12. And when we're 500 feet in the air and we do a 360 spin over Beersheba, and I ask you, what do you see? Now, Jim, you can answer for what you think is your stereotypical image of Israel.
Yeah, I'm looking at the Arizona desert. That's what I have in my mind, just because I've flown over that area so many times. Just barren rock, mountains, crags, and dry riverbeds.
Except when we're at Beersheba, it's very flat. You won't see many mountains. You won't see many hills. We're now down in a part of the country that'll get 8, maximum 10 inches of rainfall per year. You need at least 16 or 18 to grow grain, so you're not going to grow any grain crops down here. Water is a real issue. The soil is very poor. And so here we have a country with three very, very different physical geography characteristics in 120 miles from north, central to south. Very diverse, very different. And might you think that these different climates and these different geography terrains here might shape the people who live in them differently?
I think indeed, and I hope this isn't a diversion, but I'm thinking back to what you told us once about milk and honey. And that really relates to the geography of Israel as well, doesn't it?
Well, let's pick that theme up. That first occurs in the third chapter of Exodus, as I recall. God hears the plea and the cry of his people in Egypt and says to them, I am going to take you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And I would suggest that the three views we have just seen from north, middle to south, north, central, south, captures the essence of that phrase, the land of milk and honey. So let's take it piece by piece. When milk is used in the biblical environment, what do you think we're making reference to?
Well, sheep or goats.
Goats.
Absolutely. The first thing that Westerners tend to think, not familiar with Israel, is cows. Well, there's not enough rain to have pasturage down in the southern part of the country here, so cows just aren't going to work. But goats turn out to be the perfect animal for this southern, pretty Spartan, pretty rigorous part of the country here, because they can go long periods of time without water. They will eat almost anything, including roots of dry weeds. They're very sure-footed. They can travel rapidly from different parts of the country to another. They give more volume of milk, typically, than sheep do. Their milk has 40% more butterfat in it than sheep milk, which is great for yogurts and cheeses, which is what you need if you're a nomadic people wandering with your sheep and goats from one hillside to another. In other words, goats are the perfect animal for the southern part of Israel. That's part of that phrase, the land of milk and honey. Now, if we take the word honey, what's the first word that immediately pops into your mind?
Well, bees.
And bees presuppose what?
Flowers.
Foliage, flowers, yes. Flona. Where are we going to see flowers and foliage to the maximum extent in this land?
Well, that's got to be the northern section.
Absolutely. And so in this phrase, the land of milk and honey, God is really saying the land of north and south, the land of goats and shepherds in the south, the land of flowers and farmers in the north. It's a phrase that's pregnant with implications, all based on physical geography.
You know, it's interesting how that phrase over the eons has just come to mean a nice place somehow. We don't think of the specifics, but back in the beginning, when the phrase was first applied, it had very specific meanings.
Among other things, it means a land of contrast.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you think the people who live in the South are going to evolve culturally differently than the people who live in the North?
Oh, indeed, yeah. And absolutely. You mentioned a nomadic existence. I mean, we know that that was the case down there.
You're going to be shepherds in the South.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, any group of people that ends in I-T-S, I-T-E-S, Amalekites, Amalekites, Israelites, the word ites reminds us that they're all shepherds.
I didn't know that.
Hmm. Yeah. And the people in the north are farmers. Now, over time, how well do you think farmers and shepherds get along?
I think there was probably some combat there.
Absolutely. We even saw that in the state of Colorado, if you remember reading James Mitchell's book called Centennial.
Yeah, I just about pick it up for the second time. Funny you would mention that. Yeah. Yes, I do remember that. And a lot of the wars, the range wars in the West, had to do with cattle versus sheep and farmers. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Now, that's not the total explanation as to why the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom didn't get along very well, but it certainly is a contributing factor. They're just different people. They think differently.
When I was in Arizona, there was a friend of mine and I were doing research on for a movie script, and it was on the something called the Pleasant Valley War, and it was a sheepman versus cattleman. And then there was family overlays and kind of Hatfield-McCoy things going on because of the way the war first started. And the war first started in the 1880s. We were doing research in the 1990s, and we came across a woman. We asked her a question, and she said, "I'm sorry, we don't talk about that." I says, "Yow, it's 100 years, you're still not talking?" Just, wow.
Divisions go deep.
I mean, oh, man. Yeah, you wouldn't think just because they make their living differently that there would be such conflict, but in some cases there are.
But there are cultural clashes continually, still to this day, all around the world. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, let's pick this theme up of the North and the South, particularly during the divided kingdom period of Israel's history. And there were 19, maybe 20, depending how you want to count them, northern monarchs during the divided kingdom period. And you know how many of them, for any portion of their life, actually was loyal to Yahweh?
Well, see, very few of the good kings were here. Just, I don't know that I can count them. I don't know.
The answer is zero.
Zero.
Uh-huh. Mm. Zero of 19.
Wow.
The northern kings had any degree for a portion of their life of loyalty and submission to Yahweh. Now, if we go down south, to the southern kingdom. We had roughly 19 monarchs down there as well. How many of them, like Hezekiah, for a significant portion of their life, were loyal to Yahweh and devoted to him? The answer is 11. 11 of 19. Now, I don't know whether you've ever taken a course in statistics, but there's a, something that the statisticians talk about called statistical significance. It's called the P factor. And I want to tell you that when you compare 0 for 19 to 11 of 19, it's hugely significant. Okay? Why do you think that ratio was there? 0 of 19 in the northern kingdom and 11 of 19 in the southern kingdom. Do you think the physical geography has anything to do with that outcome?
Yeah, something, but I'm wondering if it isn't also the proximity to the temple and to Jerusalem and then the culture that had been established there for the previous 400 years.
Well, the northern kingdom established their own temples. If you go to Dan today, you can see the remains of one of them. So they each had their temples.
But there was the temple, and that was in Judah, in Jerusalem. And I would think it had a profound effect on the royalty that was there, the kings, the administrations, the governors of Judah.
Well, I think that may be a secondary effect to the primary mm-hmm. effect I'm trying to get at here, since we're talking about physical geography. Think again on the differences between the north and the south when it comes to rainfall, when it comes to land, when it comes to crops.
More desperate existence in the south. People more hard-pressed. Fewer people, probably.
It is much more a difficult life in the south than in the north. In the north, here's a key insight. Because of the rainfall and because of the soil, you can provide for yourself.
Uh-huh.
In the south, where rain is always an issue, where the soil is poor, you're just one drought and one insect infestation removed from poverty, from debtor's prison. That's why the nature of the physical terrain and the climatic issues of the south tend to force you to lean on Yahweh, because if you don't, you might not be around next year. You don't have this issue in the north because you can take care of yourself.
What was there more competition for scarce resources in the south? Because we know about Egypt and the Canaanites, the Philistines, warfare for a long period in the south. I don't know nearly as much about the north. Was that a difference? Were people at war more often because of the stress and the scarce resources in the south?
The scarce resources in the south created a nomadic people and who were constantly on the move. And it's not that attractive of a land. And plus, if you were the Egyptians, you've got to come across the Sinai Peninsula to even get to this Israel. That's very demanding on your armies. The south actually had a lot of natural protection from invasion. We'll probably talk about another week how the geography provides protection to people in this land. But the north also has coming through at the International Highway, which is a transportation route that goes from Damascus down through what's known as the Central Valley here. We haven't even started to talk about about the geography of northern Israel. But that's part of the issue that the north has. It has the International Highway going through it, whereas the south does not. And the International Highway also has a lot of trade and commerce on it, but it's also the route that brings in ideas about other gods and how to worship idols in different worship patterns.
Aha, competing cultures up north.
Absolutely. There are competing religious issues up north that the south is protected from, again, because of the way the physical geography of the land is laid out.
And, of course, that's where the greatest enemies came first, Babylon. And before that, the northern kingdom was the first to fall.
Well, let's pick that theme up. Because mm-hmm. when you look at invasion routes and when you look at natural protection from invasion, you will soon see, looking at a Near Eastern map, that the Mediterranean protects you from an invasion from the west, that the Negev Desert and the Sinai Peninsula protects you from an invasion from the south, from Egypt. the Jordan Valley Rift, which we'll talk about next time, but is the deepest divide on the face of the earth that you can still walk on. Mm-hmm. A very deep depression has a 2,000-foot escarpment in Moab on one side and a 1,000-foot escarpment on the other side of this deep valley in the Judean wilderness. That protects you from the east. The only natural invasion route into Israel is always from the north, and only from the north. Coming from the northeast, from Damascus, and then due south through what we will call the Jordan Valley Rift when we get a chance to look at that. And so for thousands and thousands of years, when Rome came into the land, when Alexander the Great came into the land in 1967, when 3,000 Syrian tanks came into the land, they all come in from the north. It's the only natural invasion route in the country, and that's part of the reason why the north fell first.
And maybe suggests why one of the reasons Israel is so focused on Iran in this age.
And why they were so focused on regaining control of the Golan Heights in the 1967 war.
Hmm. Geography, it is fascinating and certainly relates to the history of the land and how we can understand it. Also affects the way Scripture was put together. It affected the ministries of those people who had to move through that country. And the stories they would tell. It was an agrarian culture that has a lot to do with the stories we read in the New Testament. Doug, this is fascinating stuff. Will we be able to pick this up again next week?
Absolutely. We'll probably be here for 3 or 4 weeks.
I'm excited about that. I think that's just terrific. Doug Greenwald is the Executive Director and Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry based just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. in Maryland. And a wealth of resources. I've said this many times, never get tired of saying it, but you need to check them out for your church or for your Bible study, your small group discussions. A wealth of resources over at preservingbibletimes.org. And you can get there from us, from Broken Road Radio. There's a link on the right-hand side of our homepage, of any page on our website. Just click on that. It'll take you to Preserving Bible Times. You can we'll get information about that three-dimensional map up on our website here very quickly. By tomorrow, we should have something up there. And Doug, do let us know when it's available on your website, too. Can you give me that phone number again where the people can get it?
Area code 410, number 953-0557.
0557, okay.
And let me just close with an observation. Hmm. Because the nature and character of the land tends to shape the spiritual destiny of the people who live in it. That's this issue of land of milk and honey, north and south, the different spiritual outcomes, all shaped by the nature and character of the land. And one of the challenges that we have in the West today is when we ask ourselves, where do we live? In the green or in the brown sand, economically speaking? Most of us live in the green, which is the equivalent of saying we live in the north. And anytime you live in an area of which there is economic abundance, your spirituality is at risk. That's what happened to the north. When life is easier, when you can provide for yourself, spiritual compromise and synchronism tends to speak in. And so this whole notion of the land of milk and honey isn't just a geographical curiosity. It has a real spiritual walkaway here. Because when you live in the green, you're at risk spiritually. And so our challenge is, when we think of this phrase, the land of milk and honey, even though we live each day in the green, economically speaking, in our mind and in our hearts, we have to function as if we're living in the south, in the barrenness of the sand, which forces us to be totally dependent and totally reliant upon God for every moment of every day.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And again, the big picture, it gives us some indication, some hint, as best we can absorb it, as to how God came to choose this people and this place to intervene in the history of mankind. Doug, it's fascinating. We'll look forward to chatting with you next Wednesday morning, okay?
Thanks, guys.
Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Music continues on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning with Sarah Groves.